So it's great to be back with you while Joe is away. I have missed being here. I've been all over the valley leading worship on Sunday at different communities, but it's wonderful to be here. So I understand we were in the second week of a series called Dust, and it's based on a book, The Dust of Your Rabbi. And if you remember several years back, if you were here at the barn, I talked a little bit about The Dust of the Rabbi. So the rabbi was the teacher. The rabbi was the most educated in the culture. The rabbi is where you turn for advice, counsel, the advisor to the community. And in order to become a rabbi, everybody went to school, and then some people went further in school. But the people who wanted to become rabbis had to become apprentices to a rabbi. And unfortunately, there were only a few. So it was the Yales and Harvards that actually made it to become a rabbi. A rabbi had what was called a Talmudim. It was a band of what we would call disciples. And the rabbi had this Talmudim. And if you were accepted by the rabbi to be one of his apprentices in his Talmudim, he took you under wing. You ate with him, you slept with him, you traveled with him, you lived with him 24/7. So it was a big deal for a rabbi to take you under, because now he had the responsibility of basically your welfare, right? Your room and board, everything. And so a famous rabbi, you would want to kind of live with them for this time, and you would follow them. And that's where you get expressions in the Bible, like you have heard it said by so-and-so rabbi, because they taught and they had what they called a yoke, meaning that that was their interpretation of the scripture. So, the fascinating part about all this was that most people who went and studied very, very hard and wanted to become a rabbi would go to the rabbi, and the rabbi would question them, would you recite the book of Habakkuk backwards? I mean, it was that tough. It was very, very difficult. Would you tell me the 38th Psalm on what the sixth word is? Like, it was very, very difficult to become a Talmudim of a rabbi. And I think what's really exciting about that is that for Jesus, Jesus didn't wait for people to come to him and go through the mill to see if they could become one of his Talmudim. Jesus went out and said to the people who didn't cut the mustard for the harvest and the eggs, they were back practicing their dad's fishing trade or tax collecting. He went out to them and said, I'd like to give you my Talmudim. And if you can imagine, these guys are probably like, what? You don't get it, because I'm not a yeller, I'm a fisherman. No, you're the one to be in my Talmudim. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, you don't have to be a Yale or a Harvard grad in order to be a disciple of God. He just wants people like you and me to be in his Talmudim. And this is revolutionary. This just didn't happen. And so there is this expression that came, which is, how do you get the title for your series right now? That's, it was believed that you were blessed if you could walk in the dust of your rabbi. So remember, the dusty place, right? The heavy sandals, and the walk on the Talmudim always followed behind the rabbi. And it was considered a blessing for you to be able, as your rabbi is walking and that dust is coming up, for you to be able to walk in the dust of your rabbi. So today, we're going to walk a bit in the dust of our rabbi Jesus, and we're going to learn from him. We're going to grab onto his shirt tail, and we're going to learn. Can anybody tell me what this figure of speech is? It's been raining cats and dogs all week. What do we call that? An idiom. That's right. An idiom is like this figure of speech, right, that doesn't make complete sense outside of its native context, right? So if I said that to somebody who's just learning our language, it's raining cats and dogs outside the morning, right? And it doesn't really make sense. It's a fixed expression with a non-literal meaning. So I'm going to recite a little paragraph for you, and I want you to count how many years you've heard it. Ready? I've been burning the midnight oil this week because I'm not used to writing messages for the last 3 months. It cost me an arm and a leg, but there's no use crying over spilled milk. To make a long story short, there's nothing to my madness. I'm not off my rocker like some people think. Take it straight from the horse's mouth. I love Warren, and I'm glad to help out while Joe is away. I won't be around the bush any longer. How many idioms did I use? Balls in your court. A penny for your thoughts. Eight, don't give up your day job, Mary.
Nine,
you're not playing the full deck over there. Ten, you're on the ball. You hit the nail on the head. Okay, so all of those are idioms. Today's text is often misinterpreted because people don't realize that Jesus is using idiomatic expression. Okay? So this is an idiom, and it starts with that, and it comes from Matthew, and we're going to read it together. The eye is the lamp of the body. You hear the idiom? Right there? There it is. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I want to begin by helping you to understand this Jewish idiom. Now remember, Jesus was a Jew. He grew up in Jewish culture. So this is a common idiom in his native tongue. In Hebrew, the language of the Hebrew people, I, is used in several idioms to describe a person's attitude towards others. Having a good eye, like our text, is to look out for the needs of others, to be generous in giving to the poor. But to have a bad eye is to be greedy and self-centered, blind to the needs of those around you. So consider the parable of the farmer. Do you remember the farmer that went in to hire laborers, and he hired some laborers early in the morning, and then he hired some later, and some later, and some right before the shift was done? And what does he do? He goes to pay time, and he starts with the people who were hired the least amount of time. He starts paying them, but what does he do? He pays them all what?
The same
thing, that's right. And the workers complain, right, that the workers who work longer should get paid more. And Jesus reminds them, he says, well, didn't I pay you what I promised I would pay you? And then he adds this expression, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money, or is your eye bad because I am generous? A bad eye. Okay, got it? Or in Proverbs, a bad eye is eager to get rich and unaware that poverty awaits them. Or this, one with a good eye will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. So if you look in the scripture, you will find this good eye, bad eye imagery. Sometimes it's translated that way directly. Sometimes, for context, it's translated different, but it's the same expression, the same words. The Hebrew is actually brilliant because it understands that the eye through which one sees the world affects our attitude and the way we respond to others. So in our text today, Jesus is saying, if you're generous, if you have a good eye, your whole life will show it. If you're selfish, if you have a bad eye, it's going to infect your very soul. So perhaps the question we need to think about today is, how's your soul? Do you have a good eye through which you see the world? Jesus is clear that a good eye is not about throwing a bone to a hungry dog every once in a while. When you truly have a good eye, Jesus says, it shows itself centrally in your character. It's who you are. It's how you think. It's how you believe. It's how you act. It's how how you are. So let me suggest a couple of principles that I would invite you to chew on this. First, good eyes don't pat themselves on the back for being generous. They recognize that generosity is who God is and want others to see God at work through you. So when you have a good eye, you realize that it's not just about being generous and doing it once and being done with it. When you have a good eye, you are generous. It's the way you are, over and over again. It's simply doing the right thing, because that's who your God is, a God who does the right thing. If you read the words of Jesus closely to his followers, you'll discover Jesus doesn't say, if you give to the needy. He says to his followers, when you give to the needy. Did you catch that subtle difference? If implies what? Choice, right? That you're my disciple, you're my talent and need. You're the ones that I believe can be like me. So when you encounter, right? Big difference. Generosity, though, as most of us have experienced, has a lot of varying degrees to it, doesn't it? So let's look at this picture, please. This is a picture of a homeless person. Now, any of us who travel in any city are going to come across some homeless people. So we have a decision about just how generous we're going to be to this homeless person, not if we encounter him or her, but when we encounter him. So first, what we can do perhaps is we could pray for him. And go back to the picture. There you go. We could pray for him. We could see him. We could say, God, take care of this man. He's clearly struggling. And then we could go a step further and we could offer some change or some bills so that he can go get perhaps a meal. That's being a little more generous. Or we could go a step further and we could actually say, man, the guy probably hasn't eaten, and go buy something, right? Or make something if we know we're heading into the city and share that with him. We could be more generous. And we could say, why don't we go get a meal together? And we could eat with the person. Or we could even become more generous. And we could understand that many homeless people are just seeking human touch and human kindness because they are so, right? This is what we do. Right? We don't want to ever think that we could become homeless. So we push them away. And so we can become a friend to a homeless person. See these degrees of generosity, right? You have a tough to love colleague, a tough to love neighbor, let's say. You could pray for them and the relationship with them. You could be more generous and you could not join in the office gossip. Not join in the neighborhood gossip about that neighborhood. You could even be more generous and you could begin speaking kindly to the colleague or to the neighbor instead of treating them like everybody else in the office or the neighborhood does, ignoring them. You could take it a step further in your generosity and you could invite them to have lunch with you because they still belong at the table, at the lunch table, remember? They're the ones that never get the invite to the neighborhood parties. Or you could actually try to get to know them and listen and become their friend. One more. Let's take it one step deeper. Think of an intimate that you're at odds with. A parent, a spouse, a kid, a real bestie. Something goes awry. Something goes real wrong in the relationship and the separation occurs. Well, you could be generous and pray about the situation and ask God how to, what you should do. You could write a note, call them,
You could go a little deeper and invite them to coffee. You might even go deeper and apologize for any way you might have contributed to the breakdown of the relationship. Or you could go even more generous and listen to their side the whole way through, non-defensively, and then seek restoration. See how this generosity stuff can just get bigger and bigger and bigger as your heart gets like the Grinch's, right? Gets bigger. But here's the question. There's a lot of reasons we don't do this. What does this kind of generosity mean? Sacrifice, time, humility, energy, vulnerability. Courage,
patience,
comfort,
honesty,
passion. What about the possibility of rejection? Anger vented at you. An eye that sees below the surface to the real deeper needs that we all have. Love that needs to be forgiven, that needs to be restored and understood. Psychology is discovering what the Bible has said for centuries. We all have the need to be loved if we are going to be healthy and productive. And what Jesus is telling us is that good eyes are loaded with love and generosity and compassion. So here's three things that I'm going to invite you this week to take a closer look at in your life. First, good eyes are extravagantly generous. Good eyes are extravagantly generous. It means getting beyond yourself. I'm finding it fascinating what's happening in Christian culture today. It's focusing on the prosperity gospel, that happiness is having more, that God wants you to have more and more things. Suggests that our happiness is associated with how much we have, and that that should be our number one priority. But good eyes don't think that way. Good eyes think about the other as equal to the self, so that if any of my neighbors is homeless, if any of my neighbors are hungry, the good eye is not content to have more until justice is served and we all have our basic needs met. That's the good eye. Financially, it's interesting, we have moved incredibly from our Old Testament history and roots and our New Testament history and roots. In the Old Testament, extravagant generosity was to be practiced. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year where everything got a rest. But then there was to be the year of Jubilee. And the Jubilee, a trumpet was sounded that would proclaim liberty throughout the land. Because after 7 years and 7 years, i.e. the 50th year, this is unbelievable. All real property automatically returned to its original owner. All those who were compelled to poverty and had sold themselves as slaves to their brother should regain their liberty. And in the year of Jubilee, when it was observed after the manner of the sabbatical year, there should be neither sowing nor reaping nor pruning of vines, and everybody was expected to live off of the fields and what the vineyards produced of themselves, and no attempt should be made at storing up the products of the land. So in other words, in the 50th year, nothing. You lived off what came. You even gave the earth. Think of the generosity, the good eye with which that was understood. Three things were said to shine in the Jubilee year. Personal liberty, get free from all the crap we own. home and manage and take care of and keep wanting to build our kingdoms bigger and bigger and bigger. The restitution of property, let it rest. And what you and I would call the simple life. It's like what happens when you go to Honduras and you don't steal your cell phone and you don't put makeup on and you don't have all these things to take care of. And you have the simple life for a week and you're like, that was the Old Testament. And then we have the New Testament, right? The New Covenant, the New Promise, the new way of being, God says. And they went even further in generosity because the early church practiced putting all they had in common for the well-being of all. Listen to these words from Acts. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is fascinating. So, right, they're living communistically, right, in common. Everything is in common. Here's the result. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home, they ate food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having a good will with the people, and day by day, the Lord added to their Why do you think they added to their numbers so quickly? Man, that's contagious. When you love that generously, that you're not worried about number one, and you put it all in a common pot, and you distribute it as people have need. What does that say about these people? They got it, that all they needed was enough. It's interesting, they did a story, The Happiness Factor. There was a small group of us in the barn that did this many years ago. And this is what they found in The Happiness Factor. They studied the happiest people in the world in all different cultural settings. If your basic needs weren't met, you had a lot of unhappiness. If you didn't know that you could eat, if you didn't know you'd have some place to protect you from the elements, etc. But once those needs were met, whether you were Bill Gates, or you were somebody that just kind of had enough, what do you think happened to the happiness factor? It barely shifted. Because once your basic needs are met, your happiness factor does not shift considerably at all. So what does that tell us about all the messages on TV, on billboards, everything else? Because the messages there are, you won't be happy until you have, and then when you get that, you need. And when you get back, you should have, right? That's what's going to make you truly happy. When nothing could be farther from the truth, it's a lie. Compare that to today, the New Testament, the early church, where most of us, when we buy a home, don't buy a home that's really simple, so there's a whole lot left over. We max our budget. What can we afford? How big of a house can we afford? How big of an apartment can I get? How big of a car can I get? How big can my screen TV be? Can I get the latest phone? And then, when we stretch our budgets to the very max, and then God says, remember all that stuff I gave you? Could you give a portion back so that the people who don't have can have? And so that I can give up my work and say, oh, I don't, there's none left over. You see, there's none left over. I spent it all. How different than if I earn a $50,000 salary and I say I'm going to live in a very modest apartment and I'm going to live with a very modest car and I'm going to live with a very modest phone. And now I'm going to have all this left. So that I can be generous and not so protective and guarding of everything I have. So good eyes are extravagantly generous. Secondly, good eyes are especially sensitive, or I guess this is third. Good eyes are especially sensitive to the neighbor struggling. While God has a concern for all of us, I believe that the stories of the life and the teachings of Jesus make clear
that Jesus, that God has a very special eye for those who are oppressed or struggling, downcast or burdened, overloaded with grief, afflicted, disabled, sick, tired, poor. God wants to see justice and kindness and compassion and love shown to all people. So those with good eyes, they try to see the world through God's eyes. They try to imagine walking a mile in their neighbor's eyes. They give the other the benefit of the doubt. They seek to understand and to show empathy and to quit judging. So darn much, and instead bless. So this is it. Attempt to see the world through good eyes. Attempt to respond to others as God so generously responds to you. Give extravagantly. And especially look out for those who are generally overlooked. And God says if you do, your light will shine. And doesn't the world need a little more light?